All right. Well, guys, if you need an outline and did not get one coming in, just slip your hand up. My dad will be happy to run one of those down to you. And why don't you all turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, if you are not already there. I want to begin this evening by reminding us all of something that I suspect most of us would all agree with. I want to remind us all that the good news of Jesus Christ that the Bible teaches, that we believe, is exclusive. It is exclusive. It is an exclusive message. It is absolutely unique in that the good news of Jesus is the only way to save lives. Amen? This is what we believe. Now, I remind you of this, not because you don't know, but because that is often not what you're going to hear in popular culture today, are you? Yeah, you're absolutely not. What you more commonly hear is that all religions are essentially the same. They all lead to the same place. In fact, from time to time, I suspect, how many of you have ever seen those bumper stickers on the back of cars that say coexist? You ever seen them? If you look at it up real close, you can tell that each letter in that is crafted from different religious symbols, and it is basically implying that all religions are essentially the same, and that because of that, they should be able to coexist, get along with one another. But the problem is that according to the Bible, that just is not true. It's not true. The good news of Jesus does not mix with other religions. It is completely incompatible with Islam, with Buddhism, with Mormonism, with Judaism, with what the Jehovah's Witnesses declare, with what many Catholics believe, and of course what most liberal churches teach. In all of those religions, basically it all boils down to this. You try to handle your sin and be made right with God by your behavior. In one way, shape, or form, that's what they all boil down to. Basically, you are trying to behave your way to God. That's depressing to me. And I say that because I know me. I'm really bad at behaving, and I suspect we all are. That's why we need a Savior. And the problem is we keep doing what we don't want to do, right? No matter how much we determine, I'm going to change my character, I'm going to fly right, I'm going to do good, we don't. We can't. And to this way of thinking, Jesus says, the only way to be made right with God is not by trusting in our behavior, but by trusting in Him. Trusting in Him. We trust that Jesus lived that perfect life that you and I could not live, and He died in our place to pay the debt for our sins. And then we trust in Him. We trust that what Jesus did is payment for our sin, that it's credited to us, and that His perfect life is also then credited to us. All religions, guys, are not the same, okay? All other religions just about us behaving right. The Christian faith is about believing in Jesus who behaved right for us. Now, I mention this because I was confronted with this lately. This is the danger of things like, how many of you have ever, because I was just recently, how many of you have ever been invited to an interfaith prayer meeting? I just got invited to one. I declined. But that's a real problem. Because an interfaith prayer meeting, basically everybody is, they assume everybody is relating to God, the same God, first of all. But they're just doing it different ways. That isn't true. That is a lie. Jesus and our Christian faith, as I said before, is exclusive. And since it's all about believing in Jesus, not trusting ourselves and our behavior, it is completely different from and incompatible with all other religions. I cannot help but hear Peter's words, right? When him and John drug into the high council, and in Acts 4:12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven." That's pretty conclusive. "That has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's called exclusive. Well, tonight, in this passage that we're going to be looking at in Mark chapter 2, we are given a clear defense of the uniqueness of the good news of Jesus compared to the Judaism of Jesus' day. And by extension, it tells us that the uniqueness of the good news of Jesus is special compared to all of them. You guys are hearing that too? All that buzzing? Oh, okay. All right, cool. Ivan, do you know what to do? Yeah, it sounds like it's coming from the speaker. But I thought that last week too, and it was coming from back there, so who knows? We'll muddle through. Before we jump into our passage, though, guys, let me remind you what we studied last week, okay? Because it took place directly before what we're going to see here. Last week, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus, you might remember, called a man by the name of Levi to be his disciple. And, of course, ultimately, Levi would become one of the 12 apostles. He also would go on to write the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And we saw how Levi's story, the story basically of how God can take someone who is far from the kingdom of God and use him in amazing ways for the kingdom. But something else we saw last week is that what Jesus did by calling Levi to be part of his group, to be his friend, to be his disciple, was absolutely and completely unacceptable in the minds of the Jews. The Jews in general and the Pharisees in particular, they really prided themselves on how they separated themselves from sinners. There was a whole lot of hypocrisy going on in that, of course. But this is what they prided themselves on. They wanted nothing to do with people who struggled with sin, especially the worst sinners, like tax collectors and so forth. Well, guess what Levi was? He's a tax collector. Yeah. And the Pharisees shunned these individuals, treated them like the scum of the earth. They were considered traitors to the Jewish people. They were barred from the temple. They were spiritual lepers, is what they were. The people were to avoid them at all costs. You see, the Pharisees taught a religion of separating oneself from sin and from sinners, engaging in external acts of piety, so that everybody could see and be admired by. And so Jesus just grated against every fiber of their being, their religion, when he called Levi, one of the worst sinners, to be a disciple. And guys, it's at this point that the Pharisees begin to conclude that what Jesus is teaching and what they were teaching is not the same thing. They could see that his teaching and theirs couldn't coexist, basically. And verse 18 begins with a question that highlights that continuing conflict. Read verse 18 with me, if you would. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So basically what we see here is that Jesus was breaking Judaism's man-made rules by feasting when they expected him to be fasting. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but in the Gospels, So much of the conflict with Jesus was built around questions that they asked him. I don't know if they just thought that was the polite way to introduce the subject or what, but it often revolved around questions. And those questions usually surfaced because Jesus was violating one or more of the man-made Pharisaical laws and traditions that they had basically bolted onto God's Word. That is what is happening right here. We've got John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees as well, as and their disciples too. They were known for fasting. This was something that people knew about them. As we saw last week, what was Jesus and his disciples currently doing with Levi and all of Levi's sinner friends? They're feasting. Remember, they had Levi threw a big old party for Jesus, and all the tax collectors came, and all the sinners came. And as you can see, that does not fit with their Jewish traditions. Now, I don't know if you're a little surprised to see the disciples of John the Baptist involved here. First of all, notice it doesn't say John the Baptist is asking this question. It was his disciples, okay? But I think subconsciously we tend to think that all of John the Baptist's disciples all switched over to Jesus when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was not the case. That was not the case. It is true. Now, there were some people who followed John the Baptist who did shift over to Jesus. Andrew was most definitely one of those, but very likely that Peter and Andrew and James and John all fell into that camp. But while some people shifted from John the Baptist to Jesus, it doesn't mean everyone did. As you may remember back from chapter 1, John's ministry was to call people to repentance, right? And to prepare for the coming kingdom of God. And we saw how many people would go out into the wilderness to hear John. And then they would repent, right? And they were baptized by John. And what do you think they did then? Do you think they all just hung out in the wilderness with John? No, they went home. Of course. They went back to the cities and to their homes. Most of them likely never saw John the Baptist again. It's not like, you know, they could follow him on social media, jump on YouTube, listen to the latest, you know, John the Baptist sermon. They couldn't. So that left many followers of John the Baptist that never even heard of Jesus. They weren't there the day that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But in many respects, John's ministry, he encouraged those people to take their faith more seriously. They did. And how exactly would they have done that in those days, except by adopting the religious practices of the Jewish religious leaders that they saw around them, right? That makes sense. And one of the practices of Jewish tradition that the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist would have faithfully observed. It's getting really bad. Is there anything we can do, or is it just undoable? Because I don't know if that's getting on the recording too. One of the practices that they would have been involved in, guys, was fasting. How many of you are familiar with the word, right? Fasting. You're good. Excellent. It obviously it simply means going without food. It really is that basic, and this was a common practice for the Pharisees. It was deeply embedded into Jewish tradition. And so the Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, they're fasting. And they look over, and what is Jesus and his disciples doing? Right? They're having a big old party, is what they're doing. And so, you know, that's something that they didn't understand. They couldn't come to grips with that. They thought, you know, they're thinking something's seriously out of whack here, right? Because feasting with sinful people, that's unprecedented. You don't do that. Now, before we jump into the meanings here, let's get some foundation on the subject, okay? What does the Bible teach about fasting? Well, in the law of Moses, I don't know if you're aware of this, there was only one required fast. One day a year, that's it. In all of the law. It's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. That reference is in your outline if you wanted to go take a look at it. It's maybe known to you more commonly as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was one day a year where you fasted to reflect on your sin, to be genuinely heartbroken for your sin before you celebrated God's forgiveness of your sin. Now, in the Old Testament, there were other occasions where people fasted. There definitely were, but they were all voluntary fasts. They were not mandatory. And most of this fasting was to be accompanied with a sorrowful heart that was repenting of sin and was seeking God's forgiveness for that sin. But occasionally, fasting in the Old Testament was also done in times of crisis, when people were praying and fasting and asking God to come to their rescue. Will you save us, please? Now, we still do that today, do we not? Absolutely. And in later Jewish history, this is long after the law had been written, there are some additional feasts that had been added. For instance, the Feast of Purim. You can read about that in Esther chapter 9, verse 31. But fasting was never a mandatory, constant practice, except for that one day a year, the Day of Atonement. But by the time Jesus came around, things had changed considerably, okay? By this time, the Pharisees had bolted on some more new requirements to the Bible and basically treated them as though that they were absolute truth. By this time, for instance, the Pharisees required fasting twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. Every Monday, every Thursday, you had to fast. And by the way, if you did not fast, they didn't think you were serious about your relationship with God. Kind of looked down their nose at you, to be quite honest. They thought God was not as pleased with your life as He was with those who did fast. As a matter of fact, you can see that very thing a couple times in the Gospels. It's talked about in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. And I want to read that to you. And as I do, guys, please notice how this mandatory twice-a-week fasting produced not humility, not deep relationship with the Lord. It produced spiritual arrogance. Okay? Listen to what it says. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You can see him pointing as he's praying in public. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. You get the feeling here, guys? You get the feeling of the attitude behind this. Remember, the Old Testament required none of it. God's law didn't require any of this. The Pharisees added it in an attempt to make them look good before God. But as you can tell, its purpose was really meant to make them look good in front of other people, wasn't it? That's what we can see. See, the Jews oftentimes were more interested in appearances than they were in pleasing God. The Jews of Jesus' day, they practiced fasting. They practiced public prayer. They practiced giving to the poor. And they did all of this in very public, very showy ways, so that all the people might see it and they might be admired by them. Do you know we still do this today? We do. You ever seen somebody on TV holding up the big, huge, massive check that they're donating this much money to this charity or whatever. And the guy's always standing there. Yep, that's me. I did that. That's me. Right? It's similar. Okay. In that regard. And on the surface, the Jews basically claimed that doing these three things, fasting, public prayer, helping the poor, gained them favor with God. And all three things can be good things that people do. Amen? We can do all of those things to honor and obey the Lord. We can. But Jesus is making a point that in reality, they followed these practices to gain favor in front of other people. When they fasted, when they prayed in public, given money to the poor, as they're, you know, they would have little processionals, you know. They probably didn't have big checks, but whatever it was, they were carrying their money around in. There'd be like a little parade going from their house or from the tabernacle or whatever, or from the synagogue to the poor person. And then you get everybody there and the paparazzi's there and everyone sees them do that. This is what they were doing. And it showed that their hearts really weren't all that interested in impressing God. They wanted to impress people. Matter of fact, I don't know if you know this, Jesus addressed all three of those things, those practices, in the Sermon on the Mount. He, by name, in Matthew chapter 6. Let me share them with you, okay? First is Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. This is what Jesus says. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. You probably thought I was being exaggerating, right? About the processional. I was not. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The people going ooh and aah, that's the best you get. No ooh and aah from God. No heavenly rewards, that's the best you get. And then Jesus went on to say how it's supposed to be done. Remember? So when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's how that was supposed to be done. Okay? Next, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get. All the people walking by go, man, can that guy pray? What a great prayer, you know? And of course, they're praying like we just read in Luke. You know, Lord, thank you that I am not like these others. This is what they're praying. Okay? But Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Our relationship with the Lord is to be genuine, intimate, most often secret. That doesn't mean we can't pray with one another or, you know, pray around the dinner table or anything of the sort. But he's talking about the heart, okay? Lastly, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, touches on our subject here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 18, he says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have had their reward in full. That's all they get. The people that go, wow, look how spiritual they are. That's all they get. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Who sees in secret will reward you. You see, this is the situation that we are confronted with here. Okay? They're fasting on every Monday, every Thursday, and then they don't comb their hair, and they don't, you know, they got a dour face, a dour look on their face. They look like, oh, I'm so hungry everywhere they go. And they made sure everybody knew they were fasting. And that way, everybody would be impressed by how serious they were and the severity of it. And they're just showing off. That's all they're doing. They're not seeking God's favor. They're not seeking God's grace. None of this was impressive to God, was it? Jesus just, he made that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. And the only reward they were going to get out of it was a few attaboys, I guess. The fleeting earthly praise of humans. Okay? So, you might ask, okay, if that's the way we're to approach these sorts of things, what kind of sacrifice does God want? What kind does he want? What kind of fasting? Let's put it that way. What kind of fasting is God looking for? Do you know we have an answer to that? Obviously, Jesus told us a little there in the Sermon on the Mount. But did you know that Isaiah chapter 58 actually answers this question for us? Matter of fact, would you guys mind turning there with me? I don't make you flip a lot, but Isaiah chapter 58, if you want to turn there in the Old Testament. In the Jews of Isaiah's day were asking similar questions. What kind of fast does God want? What rituals, what things do we need to perform that would make him happy? And guess who answers them? God. That's pretty good when you get a direct answer from God. Look at what God said in verses 3 through 8. These are the questions the people are asking. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? And here's God's answer. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? Now listen here, guys. This is how God says he wants us to fast. To loosen the bonds of wickedness. To undo the bands of the yoke. And to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now, please notice here, guys. God is telling them that, yeah, you're fasting, but you're doing it with the wrong motives. You're doing it with the wrong intentions. Instead, God informs them that he is more interested in his people helping free other people from the shackles of their sin. He's more interested in people sacrificing their time and money to help the poor than he is in them depriving themselves of food. God is more interested in his people clothing the naked than he is in watching his people try to impress him as they go without food. God is more interested in people doing what Jesus did when he went to a party at Levi's house so he could love sinners, so he could help sinners, so he could share the gospel with sinners, than he was in seeing the Pharisees deprive themselves twice a week of a little bit of food while they ignored the lost, while they ignored the hurting. Guys, this is God's view on the issue. You notice God doesn't hold fasting in the highest regard as the Pharisees did. He saw it as something that could be fine, but it wasn't the end-all, be-all. This sort of thing was the sort of sacrifice that God desires. But as you can see, by and large, the Jews of Jesus' day, if you want to flip back to Mark, they just didn't get it, man. This was not something they understood. They were completely out of step in understanding Jesus, first of all, and understanding God's plan. And Jesus is going to make that very clear to them. I want you to notice how he responds in verses 19 and 20. Remember, he was just asked a question, right? Hey, we're all fasting. How come you guys aren't fasting? Look at his response. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So, as you can see, Jesus says that the underlying reason why people were asking this question, right, about his disciples not fasting, is because they were completely out of step with what God was doing. They had no clue what was happening here. And the way he made that point was by saying, in short, you don't fast at a wedding. Now that's kind of, that we get that, right? Jeff, Lauren, right? Were you fasting the day of your wedding? No, right? It would be weird to do. Why? Because a wedding is a time of celebration, right? It is not a time of depriving yourself, as fasting does. Now, in fact, there were even rabbinical rules, not the Old Testament law, but rules that the rabbis and the Pharisees and all these guys came up with. They basically made the rule that disallowed fasting at weddings. You know why they had to make that rule, guys? Because there were people who were nut jobs who were actually trying to fast at weddings. Well, the wedding falls on a Thursday, and I always fast on a Thursday, and so I'll go to the wedding, but you know, I can't eat, I can't enjoy, right? And remember, weddings back then were not a one-day affair. They lasted for a week. Lauren, can you imagine your dad having to pay for a whole week? Yeah, no, it's crazy stuff, right? Now, I mean, now picture it, guys. It's the happiest day of a new couple's life, right? Fattened calf has been prepared. Everyone's having prime rib, right? The best man at the wedding, supposed to be partying with everybody else. He's got this amazing dinner in front of him, and he goes, oh, I can't. I he just stares at it. And people are like, oh my gosh, what's wrong? Right? Why won't he eat it? Oh, it's Thursday. He has to fast. Can you imagine how selfish and insulting that would be to the couple getting married? Right? And so it's completely out of step with what was happening. That best man would need to join in the celebration, not selfishly ruin the celebration by making a spectacle of his religious service. Do you understand? And so they had to actually make a rule telling people that they couldn't do this. It amazes me that they had to even tell people these things, but that was the fact. Well, all of that was common knowledge in Jesus' day. And so what does Jesus liken his arrival to? A wedding. Everybody would understand what he's talking about. The coming of the Son of Man was anticipated with great joy by all the prophets, right? That joyous day had come. Jesus' kingdom is breaking into the world. Thousands of people were being healed. People have demons being cast out. The kingdom of God is trampling the rule and reign of Satan in this world. Boy, if that ain't a time for celebrating, I don't know what is. It's not time to be fasting and denying yourself. So my point here is, when they asked questions of Jesus about fasting, the religious leaders were showing themselves to be completely out of touch with what God was doing. They didn't even understand. But also notice here, guys, in verse 20, that Jesus said the day was coming when the bridegroom would be taken away. Now, I suspect all of us read that and went, "Ooh, I think I know what that's talking. I think I know what that's talking about, right?" Yeah, that would, and that, when that bridegroom's gone, then that would be a time of sorrow. And Jesus' disciples would fast in that day. Now, the Greek word for taken away there in verse 20 is the word apahiro. Okay? It means a sudden taking away. It's a similar Hebrew expression that was used to describe the death of Jesus in Isaiah 53:8, where it says, "The oppression, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away." It's that same idea. When Jesus was taken away to the cross, do you think the disciples were having a party? No. They were fasting. They were fasting. They were mourning when he was crucified. And their fasting was not just empty ritualistic fasting because it was Monday or Thursday or what have you. It was a genuine heartfelt fasting. They were, "God, intervene. Something horrible is happening." And this was the sort of fasting that was appropriate because the bridegroom had been taken away. Well, at least for 3 more days. then they were partying again, right, when they saw him. But Jesus is not done here with teaching on this subject, okay? And understand, Jesus really isn't teaching us about fasting here. I guess maybe we've talked a little bit about it, but that's not his point. That's not his main point here. He wants to make very clear that the practices of Judaism in his day were completely out of step with the gospel. And Jesus does so by using 2 analogies. And in those analogies, here's what we find. Jesus did not come to fix broken religions. He came to replace them. Okay? Look at what Jesus says beginning in verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine in fresh wineskins." So, two illustrations that I love this. Illustration of a wedding, illustration of patching torn clothing, and an illustration of wine and wineskins. Now, anybody who has ever washed clothing that is made of natural fabric, like cotton or wool, you know all about your clothes shrinking, right? Absolutely. Do any of you remember the old Levi 501s? Like back when I was a kid, you had to buy them like 2 or 3 sizes bigger than you needed in hopes that when they shrunk in the wash, you could wear them, right? And it was always a little bit of a guessing game as far as what you needed. Well, today we don't deal with that, do we? Everything is pre-washed or made with synthetic fibers. So you don't really deal with it as much. Well, in the ancient world, guess what? No synthetic fibers at all. Everything shrunk when it was washed. And Jesus makes the point by illustration that you would never take a piece of unshrunk cloth and use it to patch a hole in a pair of pants, for instance, that had already been shrunk. Because what's going to happen when that piece of fabric, that patch gets wet? It's going to shrink. And what's it going to do? It's going to tear the hole even bigger in the original piece, the original garment. And Jesus is basically saying that the rituals, the ceremonies, the extra rules of Judaism in his day are like an old worn-out garment. That's what he's saying. And you can't patch the holes in Judaism with a piece of the gospel. You can't just bolt it on. Jesus did not come to fix and patch up an old religious system. He came with an entirely new way to relate to God. And that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, guys, in the first Saturday of the month. It's why we remember the words that Jesus spoke and the night in which He was betrayed. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He didn't rework the covenant. It's a new one. The old covenant that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, what was that based on? It was based on what you do, right? It's based on what you do. But Jesus said, I am coming to form, to start, and give you an entirely new covenant. It is not based on what you do. It is based on what I have done for you. And by the way, the two do not mix. That's Jesus' point. One is trusting in yourself and your works. The other is trusting in Jesus and His work for you. These are incompatible, and that is exactly what Jesus is saying. You can't patch up your old works-based religion with a little bit of Jesus. All it will do is cause more damage. Okay? Instead, you got to let go of all your works-based religion and trust Jesus alone. But you likely noticed He gives a second analogy there, right? Talks about new wineskins and old wineskins. Now, this is not something that we're all that familiar with. Understand, when it says wineskins, maybe this is just me, but I thought I'd mention it. These were not individual drinking vessels. Because I read wineskins and I'm thinking Davy Crockett. Right? You know, the little water pouch on the belt, right, that you'd pour on and squeeze in. That's what I picture. That is not what's happening here. These were vessels for fermenting wine. Okay? And the ancient world, when it came to fermenting wine, they didn't use casks. They didn't use bottles. They didn't have glass or, you know, anything of that sort. They used whole goat skins. Okay? So they would skin the animal and try to keep the animal's skin as intact as possible. And then they would sew closed the leg holes, right? And any other openings in the animal. And then they would use the neck as the spout, the opening. Okay? And then they would pour in grape juice, new wine. Okay, is what grape juice is. And of course, once they poured that in there and sealed it up and hung it up for it to ferment, you know what would happen, right? As those gases began to form, then the wine would expand and the goat skin would expand and stretch. Now, once you emptied the goat skin, a very frugal person would think, well, I'm going to reuse that. I'm going to toss that out. I'm going to reuse that, okay? The problem is all the elasticity of the goat skin is now gone. It's been fully stretched out. So if you put more new wine in the old wine skin and it began to ferment, it would just burst the skin wide open and it would all just end up on the ground. You would lose everything. Well, Jesus is saying here, guys, that Judaism is like an old wine skin. Okay? Sure, it performed its purpose at one time. Absolutely. But you can't just tack the gospel onto it without destroying it. They are incompatible. That's the point Jesus is making. When you come to Jesus, you have to let go of your old religion. You have to let go of your old way of how to please God by what you do. You see, people who were more worried about fasting because it was Monday or Tuesday or Thursday or whatever it was, when Jesus was there healing and giving life and casting out demons, and they're worried about the Monday fast, they are completely out of step with what God was doing through Jesus Christ. Both analogies here that Jesus uses makes the important point that the old way and the new way, not compatible. Now, I suspect none of you are struggling with the results of your Orthodox Jewish upbringing. Maybe I'm wrong. I just suspect probably most of us have not, right? Not only are we not Jewish, probably, but we probably didn't come from that background. But we all come from a background in one way or another where we feel compelled to make ourselves acceptable to God. Where we want God, we want to please God by what we do. Now, wanting to please God, is that a bad thing? No. But we have to know who we are, and we have to know who He is. And once we know those two things, it's kind of a useless endeavor, isn't it? He is totally holy, perfectly holy. We are perfectly not. And thus, we are not going to please Him. And I don't know where you're at in life this evening, okay? Believer, unbeliever, new believer, long-time believer. But the point here that I want to make sure we all get is that none of us can simply add Jesus to our religion or add Jesus as an accessory to our life. We cannot. We can try, but we will not be successful. This is what makes Christianity so radically different from all of the other religions, guys. This is what makes Christianity so exclusive, because Jesus is a complete and total replacement for any and all other forms of religion. That is absolutely what Jesus is teaching here tonight. True salvation is letting go of what you think you need to do to be made right with God, and then trusting in what Jesus has already done for you. Remember that Jesus came to give us a relationship with God, right? One that is completely new and is based on what He did for us on the cross. As we heard Peter say earlier, right? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given by men, or given to men, by which we might be saved. And I do want to mention that the Gospel of Luke, guys, also tells us about this encounter that we've looked at this evening. This issue of fasting, right? But what's interesting to me is that Luke actually adds a couple extra words, right? That Mark and Matthew do not include. And I want you to hear what it says. Luke chapter 5, verse 39. This is the same story that we just read, okay? Listen to what Jesus says at the very end of what He said. After those two analogies, Jesus says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for He says the old is good enough." Now, upon hearing that, you might think, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying the old is better? What exactly is Jesus getting at here? Well, actually, what Jesus says is actually quite insightful. He is not making a value comparison here between the old and the new. His story, the analogy's already made that point, okay? What He's saying is that it's very natural for people to hang on to their old religion because it's familiar. It's like drinking old familiar wine. Oh, I don't want the grape juice. I don't want that stuff. I like the stuff I've always had. That's what I want. Do we not see that in people's lives all the time? Right? Christians and unbelievers alike. Even when there's something new and better, people want to hang on to the old. And that is exactly what was happening to the Jews in Jesus' day. God had sent His Son. God had provided something new, something better, something astronomical, something supernatural, something beyond anything they could imagine. And what were they saying? Well, what I really want is my Monday and Thursday fasts. Isn't that ridiculous? It's absolutely ridiculous. God had given them something better, and all they had to do was trust in Jesus instead of themselves. But even though that good news was available, and it was superior in every possible way, many of the Jews would eventually reject it. They would not receive it because they liked what was old. They liked what was familiar, even though it was inferior in every way to the new. And guys, anyone who has spent years in a false religion or sat under false teaching will be familiar with this struggle that Jesus is talking about. That struggle of leaving their old ways for Jesus. Anyone who has grown up with extra biblical traditions is going to face this challenge, because it is so easy to elevate our traditions over simple faith and trust in Jesus. That's what they were doing right here. But guys, as Jesus has made clear, when we try to bolt our old traditions onto Jesus, treating them as important as Jesus, all we are going to accomplish is damage. Tearing. That's all that we are going to distract from Jesus. We are going to lead people away from Jesus, including ourselves. I guess my big point here tonight, guys, is, and I guess in some sense I'm preaching to the choir, and I'm glad I am, is never forget that Jesus is exclusive. This world is going to try and get you to water that down. Your flesh, maybe even sometimes, might want to water that down. The world wants all of the religions to coexist. Why? So it can dilute them, drown out the exclusive salvation of Jesus. Trust me, the Buddhists and the Muslims could care less about each other. All of this stuff is because of Jesus. That's why. But faith in Him is the only way to be forgiven. It is the only way to be made right with God. We can't patch Him onto another religion or onto our man-made worship. We got to trust in Him alone. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for ministering to us through Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You saw fit through Your through Mark, through Peter, to make sure that we saw and read and study stories like this one. Not only so we might better understand the concept of fasting, but more importantly, we might better understand Jesus and what Jesus came to do and how amazing and new it is. And Lord, we are living in a world that wants us to set that aside for the sake of momentary peace. Lord, may we never do so. Even if that means we lose our lives, even if that means we lose our friends, even if that means we lose our family, Lord, may we never compromise on the exclusive good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, by which men might be saved. And Lord, thank You for sending Your Son. Jesus, thank You for being our sinless sacrifice. Thank You, Lord, that we now stand in the righteousness of Jesus, not because of a single thing we have done, but simply because we trust Him. Thank You, Lord, for our salvation. And thank You, Jesus, for providing it to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.